Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see you. As was mentioned, some are in Lubbock, and actually I think Mr. Welch had a friend who had maybe an aneurysm and is in Oklahoma at the moment. So he skipped Lubbock and headed towards Oklahoma. So I'm sure that's weighing on his mind. In addition to our visitors here, I do have my sister with me from Washington State, so I welcome her, and if you get a chance to say hi, please do so. Got another songbook up here. All right. When I think about the last 2-3 years and my daughter Jordan going through a number of tests and MRIs, I think we had some 8 or 10 MRIs, a couple of CAT scans, blood work, and there's more to come. On Monday, she will have 2 additional MRIs where they manipulate the skeletal structure of the spine, and they'll move that around, and it will cause her tremendous pain, and she will suffer for at least 2 or 3 days afterwards, but it is a necessary part of the diagnosis. And I've come to see over the last 3 years, there are perhaps 3, maybe 4 categories of doctors. The first doctor, the first category, is we have no idea what's wrong with you. In fact, we think you're going to hit a brick wall and you'll never have a solution. That's one category. Another category is, and we had one orthopedic surgeon do this, he took my daughter, looked her right in the eye, and said, "It's all in your head." I've seen it many, many times, and it's all in your head. That's another category. And you have a third category, and this is the most recent, and that is we believe we see a problem. We see something, and we're amazed that none of the other doctors were able to see this. But it's right there. And so they look at it, they see it, and they begin the process of saying, I think maybe we can fix this. But we want to confirm, we want to make sure that our diagnosis is correct. And so that's the reason for the manipulation of the spine. So they can see if the spinal cord is completely intact or moving around or if it's part of the skeletal structural shifting. But those 3 kind of doctors. And then maybe you have a fourth. Maybe there's a fourth. And I haven't run into this, but it would be the kind of doctor that looks at your body and whatever disease or whatever problem you have. He looks at you and says, "Nothing wrong. Everything's good with you. You pay your copay or your cash." And you walk out the door so jubilant, so happy, because you thought something was wrong with you, and he says, "Nothing's wrong with you." But all the while, he was lying. He knew you had terminal cancer. He knew you had 4, 6, 8 months to live. So you leave his office, and you're quite ecstatic. And a few months later, you're not ecstatic anymore. You're just not. Now, the passage we're going to go through today, it's a diagnosis of you. It's a diagnosis of me. And it's a pretty bitter pill to swallow, human beings. And yet, it's a master physician. It is God through Christ, through Paul, through these words to us, a master physician skillfully making the diagnostic testing, analysis, showing us what we're really like. Now, we can walk away from the diagnostic analysis and say, that's not me. That's not me. Or we can listen and say, that is me. That is me. And something needs to be done. Something needs to be done. And if there was no cure after this analysis, if nothing could be done, this would be most depressing. I don't know that I could read this passage of Scripture. But there is a cure. There is a solution. And so, listen and ask these questions. Do you know your human nature? Do I know my human nature? Do I know the weight of my sin? Do you know the weight of your sin? The gravity of your sin? The pain and the offense of sin? Let's read the text. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you recall, Paul has been focusing on chapter 1 with the Gentiles, in chapter 2, the Jews. And in chapter 3, as we learned last time, verse 1, Paul asks, so then, is there any advantage to being Jew, to being a Jew? And Paul says, much in every way. There is. There is an advantage. There's a profit to being Jewish and circumcision. And he says, chiefly, was committed unto them the oracles of God. That's an advantage. That's a wonderful advantage. And we also learned in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5, there were other advantages. And he says, they have, I think it's 9 things here, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom the Father, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh came, who is all the eternal blessed God. Even the line, Jesus Christ came through them, and the promises of the Messiah. All those wonderful, wonderful advantages. But now he writes something else. In verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Is there any advantage, Paul says, to being a Jew? And he concludes, Not at all. So he said in verse 1, there are advantages. There are many advantages. And now in verse 9, he says, there's no advantage. Now, is Paul just hopelessly unreadable? Contradictory? Or is he saying something else? He's saying in verse 1, as we discussed last time, that there are advantages in terms of privilege and opportunity, being stewards of the law and having the prophets and the writings, having the very deposit, the Word of God. They should have had a much clearer knowledge and understanding of God. And yet, were the Jews any better off? Was Israel any better off? They did not have an advantage in terms of salvation. In terms of salvation, they did not have an advantage. For Paul, it's all by faith. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, there's no advantage in terms of salvation. But there is an advantage in having the Word of God. And we discussed that last time. Having all the benefits of knowing this way of life. Some wonderful advantages. And he says, for we have already or previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. So you see, he actually explains what he means by saying there is no advantage. They're all under sin. Jews and Greeks. They don't have an advantage because God gave them the law and the book and the temple and the sacrifices. Gentile and Jew, all are under sin. Now, one of the things that we should see here is that it is, he says, they are all under sin. Under sin. Now, what in the world does that mean, to be under sin? And you can look in a lot of commentaries and they will have their slant on it or this or that. But what does that mean? Well, there's a key in the text here. What does it say? We have previously charged. So, whatever under sin means is something that goes back to what he's already said, the charges that he's already made. That's what being under sin means, because we are all guilty. And these previous charges, you might say, we are in the courtroom of God, and we have entered that courtroom, and you're going to hear the charges now. What does it mean to be under sin? You're going before a holy God. You're in his courtroom, and he unloads. Romans 1, verse 18. What was previously said? You are ungodly and unrighteous. Now, for me, I try to personalize these charges, and I will say I am ungodly and unrighteous. I suppress the truth. That's my nature. Verse 21, I fail to glorify God as God. I am not thankful to God. I am empty in my thinking, futile. My heart is darkened. My heart. I am a fool. I am a fool. Verse 24, I am unclean. I follow the lust of my heart, and I even dishonor my own body. Romans 1:26. I am vile in my passions. Verse 28. I do not retain God in my knowledge. I have a debased mind, a reprobate mind, a disapproving mind. Verse 32. I do sin, and I approve of others sinning. Chapter 2, verse 1. I judge others, and I am a hypocrite. Verse 4. I despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. Chapter 2, verse 5. I have a hard, unrepentant heart. 2, verse 8. I am self-seeking and disobedient. 2, verse 17. I rest on the law to justify myself. I arrogantly boast in God. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. I do not teach myself. I steal. I commit adultery. I rob temples. I dishonor God. Verse 28. I am fleshly minded, letter driven, and I seek the praise of men. And as we learned last time, chapters 3, verses 1 through 8, I play games with the Word of God. All that is the fleshly side of Sam's sweat. All of that. And more. All of us, even the converted, still have a pound of flesh in us, don't we? We still do. But he doesn't finish there, because after listing these charges, he says, on top of that, because of your sins, he says, verse 18 of chapter 1, you're under the wrath of God. You're under the wrath of God. And then verse 20, he says, you don't have an excuse. Sam Sweat, you have no excuse. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no pauses, no quick talking, no excuses. So being under sin, at least means that much. It's all the previous charges. It at least means that. And yet, for Paul, he talks of sin a little bit differently. Notice what he says here. He says, being under sin, this under this heading, in Romans 5:21 and Romans 6:12, he talks about sin reigning. Metaphorically, it reigns. It's like a king. 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, it reigns in death. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a king. It reigns. It rules. From where we get the word kingdom. In Greek, basileia, it sets up a kingdom. And it rules that kingdom. And then he says, it also is like a master-slave relationship. In Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's a master-slave relationship. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? You're going to be somebody's slave, whether sin's or God's. Verse 17 of Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin. And then verse 20 of Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't care about righteousness and goodness. You may have thought you did. But you'll see in this text, Paul says no. And then he says, sin has dominion. In Romans 6:14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So it reigns, it rules, it's got a master-slave relationship. It has dominion or power over us. And yet, Romans 6, verse 18, you have to be free from it. You cannot free yourself. It's like in Egypt. Do you think the children of Israel actually freed themselves? God freed them. God freed them. It wasn't themselves. It wasn't their great willpower. Romans 6:18 says, and having been set free from sin. Romans 6 verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin. Set free. It reigns. It's a master. It has dominion. And you must be set free from this kingly power that exercises its dominion over you and freed from its grip. And it's got a strong grip. Now, there are several translations that have this verse, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under the power of sin. I do think that gets to the point of what Paul is saying. Sin is like a power. And it rules us and has dominion over us. It's our king prior to conversion. Now, after all these charges, Paul begins in summary fashion by quoting from Isaiah and mostly from Psalms. And that's interesting in and of itself as an aside, because it gives you an idea of how Paul thinks of the law. He's not only thinking of the first five books, but he's thinking of Isaiah and Psalms, and he quotes the prophets at times. He's taking the entire span of the Bible as inspired. All of it is reliable. All of it is noteworthy. And so he begins to quote, and the rabbis called this pearl stringing, where you just put one text after another, like shuffling cards. And not one of them is meant to really stand on its own, isolated by itself. But you get a whole picture, a large picture of how we are. And so he begins here, verse 10. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In the Greek, you see this more prominently. These words right here, there is none. It is an inclusio, a sandwich. You sandwich a text together, an inclusio. You begin with a with words and you end with the same words? Well, those are the same words in Greek, ouk esten. There is not. There is no. And so it sandwiches this whole section together. And he breaks it down into general and then specific. So you'll have from here very general statements about human beings. And then he becomes specific right here. He says, he starts getting into their tongues and their throats and their mouths. So he goes from general to specific. Look at the summary of charges he's given here. Verse 10, you are not righteous. Verse 11, you do not understand. Verse 11, you do not seek after God. Now that's an interesting one for me, because there are many churches, especially in America, that are seeker-sensitive. They create an atmosphere within the church of bands, of singing, and all the allure of the entertainment of our world, and put that in the church so that people would come into the church. Seeker-sensitive. Well, Paul says, first of all, no one seeks after God. Now, if no one is seeking after God, to make things seeker-sensitive means they're not seeking after God. They're coming for something else, but not God. No one seeks after God. No one. And he prefaced that with no one is righteous. Not one. Maybe me. No. Not one. Verse 12. You have turned away from God. Verse 12, you are completely worthless or useless, from where we get the word corrupt. All human beings have become corrupt. Corrupt. And you are not good. How does that hit you? In the flesh, I am not good. But what about the charitable works I do? What about my keeping of God's law? What about being good to a neighbor? What about... You are not good. Now, to be good in God's eyes requires at least two things. One is, you have to keep the law. Okay? And secondarily, so that's external, you're doing, that's external. But primarily and more important is internally. Internally. Does one do what they do to wholeheartedly please God? Or is it pleasing ourselves, pleasing our community, pleasing our neighbors, pleasing my boss, pleasing my church, pleasing, or is it pleasing God? And everything flows from that. Well, Paul already said, no one seeks after God. Therefore, no one is good in terms of how God sees us. Now, on the horizontal level, we look at each other and say we're pretty good. But on the vertical level, with God and me, or you and God, God says nobody measures up. Not one person. Not a single person. Verse 13. Your throat is an open grave. Your tongue practices deceit. Your lips have poison under them. Your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And this whole section here, he talks about our throat. So watch where it comes from. Watch where it's sourced from. Throat. Tongue. So throat and tongue and lips and mouth. It comes up from the heart. It comes out. Look at James 3 about the tongue. You can move a ship with a rudder, but you can't control the tongue. With the tongue, he says, we bless God and we curse God. It's not tameable. It's not tameable. So it comes up from the throat, the tongues, the lips, and he said it's like a deadly Egyptian adder. Underneath its lips is a sack of poison. And that's how our lips and our words are. They kill, they destroy. That's the point of saying it's like an open grave. It's deadly. The grave is where dead people are. And our mouths and our throats and our words destroy and kill. Now, is that practical? You think about it. More marriages are destroyed, not from financial issues, not from sexual issues. The number one cause of the destruction of marriage is what is said. What comes from the heart, what comes from the lips, what comes from the mouth, and the poison that's injected. It is deadly. It is very deadly. I had one woman come up to me when I gave this message previously, last week, and she was in tears. She said, I don't know if I can take this. I don't know. It's horrible. You described me. And said, she said, you don't know me. I was horrible. And my mouth, out of my mouth came violent words and words that were just so profane, and they still come out. And she said, I wonder if I'm even converted. I asked her, I said, well, have you repented? Yes. She said, but I struggle really hard, and I fight, but it still happens again and again and again. I said, you just gave me the best evidence that you are converted. What do you mean? Dead people don't fight. If you're dead in your sins, you don't seek after righteousness. You give up. You stop fighting. You become apathetic. It applies to somebody else, but not me. But she was fighting. Verse 15. You are quick to murder people. You leave destruction and misery in your way. I don't know about you, but it seems like I can't remember which terrorist attack has just happened. They seem to happen so rapidly and so quickly. I remember two or three of them, and then I can't remember any more. Munich, Germany. 9 dead? 10? Many others injured. A mall in Istanbul. Many, many people. Nice, France, with a truck? Dallas, Texas? Baton Rouge, Louisiana? Oklahoma, where a person's head was cut off? You are swift to murder, and destruction and misery are in your paths. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. What keeps decorum in America or anywhere is law and the enforcement of that law. You take away the police officers, you take away the law, and what you will see is total rioting. You will see the running through of the 7-Elevens. You will see the taking of possessions. You will see the killing of people. You will see mayhem. And we've seen it. You are swift to murder. And destruction and misery, you leave it all the way behind you. Verse 17, you have not known peace. And verse 18, and I said that was an inclusio. This is right here, supporting everything that goes before it. The cause, the root cause of all of this, you don't fear God. I don't fear God in my natural human nature. That's the root cause of everything. But you say, this can't be. I'm pretty good. Well, I want to point you to the rich young ruler that approached Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And pause for just a moment. Good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Well, Jesus quickly says, "Well, why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Now, Jesus isn't denying that he's good. But what he's saying is, don't you know there's none good? Don't you know there's none righteous? You don't even know who I am. And you throw that word around, good. There's no one good. There's no one good. And he says, what must I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, well, which ones? Which ones should I keep? You know, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say to him, you know what? You didn't grow up keeping the commandments. He doesn't say that to him. In fact, he was keeping some of the commandments. And he doesn't say to him in an astounding way and say, you know what? I've been traveling throughout all of Israel and Judea. And you know what? You are the only one that has kept all the commandments of God. I've not seen it before. This is stunning. You are amazing. He didn't say that. He says, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've been keeping them since I was a little bitty guy. What more do I lack? Is there anything that I lack? And Jesus said to him, what he does here is quite interesting, because Jesus really starts with the very first command. What's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the house of Israel and out of the land or the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Now watch what Jesus does. He says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. He starts with number one and says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So, give up your things. Give up the benefits that you have of this life and the wealth that God has given you. Give it all up. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. Implication? You have so many other gods before me. So many other gods. Your possessions are your God. And the worst thing of all, or I would say the most stunning thing of all in that passage, is this. He thought he was good because he had kept the commandments from his youth. He had the audacity to think that he was good. And Jesus says, there is no one good. No, not one. For Paul, he has two categories of people. There are those under the wrath of God and those under his deep affection, his beloved, his that he says in Romans 1:7. He says, I'm speaking to the brethren in Rome, the beloved of God. They have a special relationship with God. And yet everyone else, he says, is under the wrath of God, and he divides it into two categories underneath that, Jews and Greeks. Now, the Greeks represented everybody else. Okay, so you have Jews and the Greeks. They represent all the nations, all the people. And so you can see why Paul would say, I've already concluded that all are under sin. Jews and Greeks. And he says, on this side, under the wrath of God, there's not righteousness. There's no understanding. They don't seek God. They've turned away from God. They're not profitable. They're not good. Their throats are like an open grave. Their tongues are deceitful. There's poison under their lips. Their mouths are bitter with cursing. They are murderous. They leave destruction and misery. They have not known peace. And there is no fear of God. There is no fear of God for them. And so you have wrath and you have love. John 3, verse 35, I'll just read that. John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. So somehow you got to move from this category to a category where wrath is averted, where wrath is no more, where God has a special, unique relationship that he calls his beloved. Secondarily, so you have wrath, and also on this side to the left there, you were dead. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our sins. Dead. No life. Lifeless. Dead. Not half dead, but dead, 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 dead. Dead. And he says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. We talked about that in the previous message, where it's like disobedience is our father, and we are sons of disobedience. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath, just like all the others. So again, you have to move from one side to the other. Now, there is a gap here, and it's a chasm, actually. It's a chasm. And somehow, some way, you must go from one category to another. A shift. Now, when you are converted, things do change. It's not always poison and that kind of thing from your mouth. Who knows what Proverbs 10:11 says? Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. So you've gone from to life. You're not spitting out death. You're promoting the good of others. You're speaking words that are a blessing to others. You're giving life, words of life, because the tongue, the mouth, has words of life or death. John 6:63 says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So you have the word of God. You have life. And 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says something that I revel in. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not appoint us to wrath. Well, sometimes in my life, I've thought about the trials that we've gone through and trials of others, which are even worse. I says, is God punishing me? Is that what he's doing? No. No. God did not appoint us to wrath. It may be loving correction. It may be time and chance. It may be many other things. But if you are in Christ, it is not wrath. Jordan's injury, it is not wrath. Greg and Debbie, it is not wrath. Ray, it is not wrath. Robert, it is not wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath. He loves his children. He cares for his children. Every second of every hour of every day of every year. More so than you could ever love your own children. It is not wrath. And so on this side, you have a shift. And I'll just abbreviate these. Righteousness. You receive righteousness. You receive reconciliation. And you receive peace. You're no longer an enemy of God. You were an enemy, but I'm no longer an enemy. I'm his child. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. I'm an heir. I'm a joint heir with Christ. The fear of God. A change takes place. Psalms 147:11 says, God delights in those who fear him. We honor God. We worship God. We trust God. We praise God. We thank God. We glorify God. We treasure God. We magnify God. He delights. That's an emotion. He delights in those who fear him. Now, getting from one category to the other, we're going to cover that probably next time. But the question does emerge, how do you get there? Is it by your performance? Is it by your keeping of the law? Those are questions to address. But then he says, verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He says, we know this. Whatever the law says, to those who have the law, he's speaking to the Jews here, they're under the law, they're in covenant with God, every mouth will be stopped. How is that? How is it that the Jews having the law of God shuts this right here? All the world. How does that work? How is it that they have the law and them having the law shuts the mouth of the entire world and all are guilty before God? Well, it works like this. If the Jews, having all the advantages that they had, all the advantages we listed, if they had all of that, and they're still guilty, and they can't keep the law, and they break the law, then every mouth will be shut. All the Jews and all the Gentiles, everybody, their mouth will be shut. And when I started today, I ask you to ask yourself, do I know the weight of my sin? Do I understand my nature, my human nature? Now, for those of you who are unconverted, if you followed along in this series, you should be saying to yourselves, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done with self-seeking. I'm done with boasting in myself. I'm done with my pride. I'm done with my lust. I'm done with my sharp tongue. I'm done with all forms of works righteousness as a basis for right standing with God. I'm done, and I've reached the end of my self-righteous rope. Every mouth will be stopped. But you say, I don't have time. I'm busy, I work. I don't have time for God. I don't have time to pray. I don't have the time to study. YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, movies, television, all forms of entertainment will be presented as evidence against you for the time that you squandered not on God. And your mouth will be silent. So I plead with you, if God is even working with you in a small way, if you haven't seen your sins in this series, metaphorically, I ask you to gouge out your right eye. And metaphorically, cut off your right arm. Do whatever it takes that you can perhaps see that God is calling and God is working with you, and open your eyes to see. I implore you, I beg of you, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And I'm telling you, I'm pleading, I'm begging of you, I'm asking you. Don't say, you know, I'll get to that in 25 years. I'll get to that in 30 years. We implore you, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as if God were pleading through us, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Well, some say, if God is for us, who can be against us? I say this. If God is against you, what does it matter who is for you? You can have your family for you. You can have your kids for you. You can have your church for you. You can have your community for you. You can have the nation for you. You can have the whole world for you. And if God is against you, it's over. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And for those of you who are converted, those of you of faith who have God's Spirit, you should be dancing on your toes that someone like God, like the Apostle Paul, like Jesus Christ, that someone is honest enough and not politically correct to provide a diagnosis of the human heart. That's love. To know what you are, to know what I am, to speak words of truth that God has given you understanding. And for you, Romans 5, verse 1, jot that down, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, God's declared you righteous by faith. I declare you righteous. And when I see you, I see the righteousness of my Son. You are mine. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my family. That is amazing. That is amazing. Amazing to know that God has provided a reconciliation. They will be saved by His death and by His life. And we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Again, that's an emotion. We rejoice in God. We have joy in God. Through whom we've received the reconciliation. Now, some of you may say, I'm pretty good. I still don't believe you. Oh, I ask you to believe the Word of God. But let me give you just some reading from the FDA handbook. Because someone might say, well, I keep the food laws and I keep them really well. And you should. You should. But from the FDA handbook, canned pineapple can pack up to 20% of moldy fruit. Frozen broccoli must have an average of no more than 60 aphids or trips or mites per 100 grams. Oregano can legally contain up to 1,250 insect fragments per 10 grams. Peanut butter contain one rodent hair per 100 grams. Cinnamon can carry up to 1 milligram of animal excrement per pound. Berries can harbor up to 4 larvae per 100 grams. Up to 10% of canned asparagus can harbor asparagus beetles or egg sacs. And on it goes. Tomato paste, considered bad only if it has 45% mold. Enjoy that insect, one website says. And rat hair. Yeah, not kidding. Not even remotely. Many people do not realize that the FDA has allowed so many natural and unavoidable defects in our food that rodent hair and excrement, insect parts, flies, maggots, parasites, and mildew are part of a balanced diet. Strange that you never notice them on the food pyramid on the back of the Cheerios box, right? Pizza sauce may have 30 or more fly eggs per 100 grams or 15 or more fly eggs and one or more maggots per 100 grams, according to the FDA. It's in our food supply. It's in the food chains. Why do you think Romans says we are in the bondage of corruption? The whole world. And so, Philippians 3, verse 9, I rely on a righteousness that is not my own. I live by that. If I lived on my own righteousness, I would die. I would be under so much guilt and so much strain and so much pressure just to give up and quit. But Paul says in Philippians 3, 9, he pursues, he goes after a righteousness that is in Christ, not himself. And he doesn't say not to do these things. But if you ever think you will be justified and worthy to walk into the courtroom of God, based upon your performance or your doing of the law or your charitable deeds or anything, you will be silenced. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Well, that's the diagnosis. It's pretty awful, isn't it? It's pretty awful. But as I said, there is a cure. We will talk more about this, and we will talk more about justification and sanctification and keeping the law Yes, because you can read through Paul here and say, he must be saying the law is nullified. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. So let's finish up by rereading chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Be reconciled to God.